You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Psalm 42 and 43. These are incredible psalms. Here's who I have in mind as I open up Psalm 42 and 43 with you. I'd be remiss if I didn't introduce my wife in the back, Rose. She's my teammate in ministry. We've been married 40 years, and I'm very thankful for her. So here's who I have in mind. I have a ministry friend in mind who could have a panic attack at almost any moment, who is also recently had suicidal thoughts. I'm very grieved for him, and won't talk much more because I could cry if I think about my ministry friend who is under incredible pressure right now, and anxiety is consuming him. I'm thinking, as I read Psalm 42 and 43, I'm thinking of the physically abused and sexually battered woman that we've been dealing with. And you're going to see in Psalm 42 and 43, the term oppression is used a couple of times. And I think of women who are living in oppressed homes or with oppression from their husbands, which is a really good category if you want to study domestic abuse. That's a really good category to study biblically, is just trace through what God says about oppression, what he thinks about oppression, and how to help people who are oppressed. Or I think of all the people in the last, can you believe it's coming up on 2 years for COVID, and all the people who have suddenly lost loved ones, and they are in great grief in their souls. Maybe that's some of you in the room. And as you read Psalm 42 and 43, it'll minister to your soul as you think about, how do I process this groaning? How do I process this grief? I think about the 94-year-old who's in a nursing home and just wishes she could go to be with Jesus. Her family hardly visit with her, and she reminisces about the good old days. And you're going to see how that's how Psalm 42 starts off, is reminiscing about the good old days. So these psalms have a lot of applications. I know the title was Lament and Depression, but just think suffering in general. These psalms have a lot to do with suffering. Let me orient you to the structure, and then I just want to talk about a theology of suffering for a few moments. And if you're following along in the notes, you'll see that in the outline, if you find them online, you'll see I left you a big blank at underneath the introduction, because I'm going to do a drawing for you to help you think about suffering biblically and how to think in a balanced, well-rounded way about the subject of suffering. And then we're just going to spend our time in Psalm 42 and 43. Let me orient you to the Psalms. I think they were originally one psalm, so let me show you why I believe that. So Psalm 42, so this is just kind of background information. And verse 1, getting a little geeky with you here. So if I'm preaching this, I typically don't go into all this geeky stuff, but we're in an ACBC conference, so I'll give you some of the geeky stuff. So verse 1 is actually in Hebrew for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. That's verse 1 in Hebrew. And it could literally, or it could alternatively be translated, for the choir director, a maskil, which is a psalm of instruction, for the sons of Korah. And Spurgeon believes that this whole series of psalms was actually written by David for the Korahites to sing. And so that's an alternative. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. But it does make a lot of sense if you read Psalm 42 and 43, depending on how you understand one of the prepositions there that is in verse 1 in Hebrew. So it's possibly written by David, this whole series of psalms, and it makes sense. It sounds like David, doesn't it? It sounds like David in the psalms or in the wilderness when he's suffering and he's being chased and he's lamenting, etc. But so it could be a maskil for the sons of Korah. Now, why do I think they were originally one? Because there is a three sections and they all match. So think of a hymn. You have a verse, and then you have the refrain. And then you have a verse, and then you have a refrain. And then you have a verse, and you have the refrain. And the refrain, or the chorus, is virtually the same in every circumstance. So verse 1 is verses 1 to 4. And then the chorus. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, or maybe your translation says wait for God. And I'll come back to that in a moment of how those two ideas correlate. And it's really important for counseling people to help them to know what it means to hope in God and wait for God. And it raises questions like, well, what are you hoping for? What are you hoping in when you're going through times of pain and suffering? So hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. And then verses 6 through 10 is verse 2. And then we have the chorus again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope or wait in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then 43, notice it does not have that heading. It is in this whole series from 42 through about, 48, 49, they all have that same heading except for chapter 43, which tells me these were probably originally one psalm, 42 and 43, and it has the same structure. Verses 1 to 4 is verse 3, and then the refrain again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope or wait in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's a little bit of background just to orient you to the Psalms. Now let me just give you a diagram that's helped me think about suffering in general. And this screen was a little small, so I decided not to use my PowerPoint. So we're going to go old school here and use a whiteboard, and I'll move it back a little bit to help you think about having a well-balanced view of pain and suffering. So we're going to think about this in the middle as pressure or trials or pain, suffering, depression, grief, whatever it is that's causing intense heat in life. So biblically, we want to think in a balanced way about suffering, and it's really important because if we get out of balance, you'll see why it affects us in a moment. So biblically, where does pain and suffering come from? Well, it's obvious that pain and suffering come from nature. And all you have to do is live in Florida, and we're really tuned in right now to hurricanes. We're in hurricane season, and my wife tracks all the time. She's really kind of geeky about hurricanes and tracking what's the latest storm that's forming off the coast of Africa, and what are the chances that it's going to hit Florida or someone on the Gulf Coast. We're just tuned in to nature. What's nature going to do to us? Maybe in your neck of the wood, if you're woods, you're tuned into earthquakes or tornadoes or whatever it is. What does nature do? Nature causes pain and suffering. That's really clear in the Bible. It's really clear in the Bible, and I know you all have experienced it because looking at the room, many of us have lived life quite a while, and we know that other humans cause our pain and suffering. Isn't that true? Look at Psalm 42 and 43. It is really obvious. Right from the beginning of the psalm, he's talking about his pain and suffering. He's being mocked in Psalm 42 and 43, and people are degrading him because of his relationship with the Lord. So other people cause our pain and suffering. So there is a proper way to say that we are victims. We get sinned against by other people. And but that if we say it's all about my pain and suffering from other people, then you develop a victim mentality because that becomes your identity. So we want to stay balanced in our view of where does pain and suffering come from. Third area, do you cause your own pain and suffering? I cause a lot of my own pain and suffering. So I almost wrote self or others again. I meant to write self. So my own heart and its choices, my wants and desires can cause my own pain and suffering. My wrong hopes, my wrong desires can cause my own pain and suffering. Biblically, who else causes pain and suffering? According to the book of Job, where did his pain and suffering come from? So ultimately, it came from God, and I'll put that on here in a moment. But there's somebody at the beginning of the book that is appealing to God to cause pain and suffering. But if you just focus on Satan being the cause, then you start seeing demons everywhere. We've got to be balanced in our view of pain and suffering. Now, what you're going to see in Psalm 42 and 43, this isn't enough. This would be actually pretty depressing if you lived like my pain and suffering comes just from these areas. So according to the Bible, who's overall? So God is overall, and I have to have this very robust view of God, and we're going to see that in Psalm 42 and 43. The thing that is sustaining the psalmist with this horrible suffering that's going on, whatever the circumstances, he doesn't clearly identify the circumstances. He just gives us hints in Psalm 42 and 43. And I chose Psalm 42 and 43, by the way, because they're horrible. They're just really, really bad. And there's only about one or two, maybe other psalms that I can think of that are more like raw. Like Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and it's really raw. But Psalm 42 and 43 are raw. That's why I picked it, because we're living in raw days. We're living with people that are dealing with raw stuff in their lives. And I don't want to be just a theoretical biblical counselor. I deal with reality. I deal with hurting people whose lives are falling apart. So Psalm 42 and 43, they're about as real and as raw as you get. And the thing that is sustaining the psalmist all through Psalm 42 and 43 is this incredible, big, robust view of God. Even though he's hurting and he asks why questions, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment because I'm going to raise the question, is it legitimate to ask God why? That's a really important question. And this psalm is also going to, these psalms are also going to raise questions. What do we do with our emotions? But even more importantly, there's a myth I think we can dispel with this psalm, and that is if you're a godly person, you won't have bad emotions. I mean, it's obvious that the psalmist here is a godly person. At least you better say the writer of a psalm is a godly person. Can we all agree on that? You have to be a godly person to write a psalm. And these are inspired, so we believe in the doctrine of inspiration. So who is the ultimate author of Psalm 42 and 43? God. So God is giving the author the words to articulate why questions and articulating really bad emotions. So I want to talk about a myth that I think that could be out there. That is, if you're really godly, you wouldn't have bad emotions. These are real. I want to live my Christian life. I want to live a real Christian life. I don't want to live a fake Christian life. I want to live what I heard David Pallison one time call a psalmic faith. That's real life. There's bad emotions, there's good emotions, there's legitimate asking God why questions in the midst of pain and suffering. There's a difference between rebellious why and why, Lord. I just don't understand. So I hope that helps you think about just a balanced view of pain and suffering. So first of all, if you're following along in the notes, we're going to talk just briefly about the reasons for his suffering. It is not super clear. It's things like, I'm remembering the good old days. So what's that for you? You know, what is it for you in your life that you're just kind of nostalgic about? And I remember the good old days. And you see that in the opening verses, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Let me make a quick note about that. You know, do you remember the worship song? I won't sing it for you. As the deer pants for the water brooks. We lose sight that beautiful little worship song that we sing at our Bible studies is in the midst of pain and suffering. What's causing the deer to pant? It's heat. So it's in heat that godly relationships with the Lord are distilled. That's how you have a godly relationship with the Lord. It's when you're under pressure and you learn to walk with God, a psalmic faith, and you learn to walk with God in the times of intense heat. That's what's causing the deer to pant. So verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me, where is your God? This is not the only place in the Psalms, if you look at the beginning, or the only place in these two Psalms where you see the psalmist talking about people mocking him for his relationship with the Lord. If you Look at the beginning of verse or chapter 43, you see the same thing. And there he calls them deceitful and unjust people. And that brings to mind the woman that we've been counseling recently in a severe domestic abuse situation. You talk about living with a deceitful and unjust man. She's living with a deceitful and unjust man. And these Psalms are, they just fit her as we try to teach her. How do you have a psalmic faith? How do you live in real life with the God of the universe as you go through pain and suffering? Then he goes on to write, "These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." It's nostalgia. "With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." So maybe this is David reminiscing on his times of worship, or maybe it is the Korahites as they're reflecting back on times of leading in worship with the people of God. And maybe they're now in the exile, or it's, you know, this is could be post, what we would call post-exilic literature, and they're thinking about just the good old days back in the land of Israel and what it used to be like worshiping at the house of God. Just to give you another sense of what these are talking about, we want to enter into the suffering that is going on here. So verses 9 and 10, he's being mocked. "My mother used to say to me," I used to get made fun of a lot because I was a scrawny little kid when I was in middle school, and I got made fun of a lot, and I'd go home and, you know, just kind of complain to my mom, and my mom would say this, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you." And finally, one day, I think in seventh grade, I turned to my mom and said, "Mom, that's just not true. This hurts." Well, I have the psalmist on my side. Look at verses 9 and 10. "I will say to God, my rock," here's a question, "why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So there's that word oppression. Again, study the theme of oppression. If you want to study about domestic abuse and how to help women going through domestic abuse, the Bible has so much to say about oppression, what God thinks about oppression, promises for the oppressed, etc. Now here it is. So mom, here's a Bible verse to correct you. "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me." Words hurt. He's being mocked. "While they say to me all day long, where is your God?" So are you getting a sense of what are you feeling in this psalm? It's like you're feeling despair. You're feeling like hopelessness. You're feeling oppression. You're feeling like lonely. Where's my God? I mean, all of those things are in this psalm. Do you have counselees like that? I can think of all kinds of counseling situations that Psalm 42 and 43 apply to. Can you? Just all kinds of things. I'd said as the title that this is going to be kind of like about grief and depression, but there's all kinds of different situations that Psalm 42 and 43 apply to. So my question for you, you know, what's the pressure you're facing? How can you relate to these verses? I can enter into these verses. I mean, just quite frankly, as a counselor, I feel oppressed by some of my counseling cases sometimes. I just feel the weight of the counseling cases. And I go to Psalm 42 and I pray these back to the Lord. I pray these, I journal them back to the Lord, and I'm going to give you some ideas of how we would use these with counselees here in a little bit. Now, really important point in your notes. So the reasons for the suffering, so the heat, what's going on in the circumstances in Psalm 42 and 43. We're trying to enter the world of this person. Lots of pain and suffering, lots of lament going on. There's grief, there's questioning, there's loneliness, etc. Now, really important point, who is God in these Psalms? So the hero of the Psalms is not the sons of Korah or David, whoever wrote these Psalms. The hero is God. So notice this really important little phrase. And I'm going to take you to another passage, and then I'm going to ask you for some feedback as I read the passage. I have to help my counselee get their compass of life pointed toward true north. They're looking for hope. Right? So they come into counseling and it's like, they're just bewildered. They're just befuddled with life. Well, we got to help them get the compass of life just reoriented toward, okay, there is a God that is in control. And look at verse 9. He says, I will say to God, my rock. That is a really important theme in Scripture. God is the rock. Now, let me read. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read a short section, and I would like to get some feedback from you of, actually, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I'd like to get some feedback from you. Imagine the counselee, the domestic abuse victim, the someone who just suddenly lost someone to COVID, whatever the horrible circumstance is in your counselee's life. If you read these verses, what kind of effect does it have on the soul? What does it help them do? So, and you see in your notes, I have 14 truths throughout Psalm 42 and 43 about who God is. Now, that's pretty amazing because we're only looking at 16 verses and there's 14 truths about who God is in Psalm 42 and 43. So who's the hero? God's the hero. The psalmist is not wanting us to focus on all the despair. He wants it to be real. He wants to reorient us toward, okay, in the midst of these horrible circumstances, who is God? So listen to Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. How could verses like that minister to a person who's going through incredible grief or mocking or whatever the suffering is? Give me some feedback. Maybe think of yourself right now. What's the suffering you're going through? And as you meditate on verses like that, how does it help your soul? So, amen. So it can't go beyond what the Lord has ordained. Romans 11:36 says, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. That include, and to him be the glory forever. I'd be remiss if I didn't finish the verse, because we want to live as worshipers. So everything comes through his hand, and that includes the pain and suffering in my life. That he's, there's, by the way, there's some pretty heavy theology in Psalm 42 and 43. If you start thinking about this pretty deeply, you're going to go, okay, how can God be involved with this pain and suffering? In fact, he says in Psalm 42, verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. That sounds painful. He's at the bottom of Niagara Falls, and he's being churned around in all the white water at the bottom of Niagara Falls. But whose waves and whose breakers are they? God's. All your waves and all your breakers. So theologians call this theodicy, the question of how can a good God be involved with pain and suffering? But that is the message of Scripture. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. So how could verses like Daniel 7, 13, and 14 help? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so, and I'm hearing in your answer things like, so people don't know when it's going to end. That's part of the unbearable part. You know, why me? Why now? Why do I have to go through this? When will this be over? Well, we know there is going to be a time when it's over. And a phrase that I love is, let your gaze break through to eternity. I might have, you know, whatever time that the Lord's going to give me on this planet still, whatever, 15, 20 years. And I go, okay, the next 15 years on the planet Earth, do they look very promising to you? I mean, the next 15 years, I say, okay, let's brace ourselves. If it's anything like the last 2 years, you know, what's the next 15 years going to be like? But that's not the end. We are the only counseling system that gives people hope for the future. Secular counseling systems can't give people hope for the future. We offer eternal hope. Let your gaze break through to eternity. So the point is, reading verses like this, reading about who God is in these Psalms, He's the rock in the midst of all the instability in my life. And that raises questions like, what are they turning to as their rock right now? Maybe that's part of their depression, is the thing they thought was their rock has let them down. Their job that they thought that they, this is my identity. I'm counseling a guy like that right now. His job is his identity. And, you know, I'm asking him questions like, what brings you joy in life? Oh, it's my job. I'm really excelling at my job. And then I ask him the zinger question, but what happens if you lose your job? He goes, that wouldn't be pretty. I don't want to think about that. Well, he's already telling me about what's his rock in his life. What's his hope in his life? So people get depressed. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So people lose their hope when their rock, whatever their rock was, lets them down. Well, the psalmist here, everything's being stripped away, and is the compass of life is getting pointed back toward true north. So who is God in these psalms? And I'm not going to go through these in all kinds of detail, maybe just point out a few of them. I took about 2 hours just to meditate on Psalm 42 and 43 years ago, just to think about, okay, who's God? Who is God? Who is God? Who is God? I bet you could come up with some more if you meditated here. In fact, I just told you God is the rock, and I don't have that on my list. So I know you could come up with some more on this list of who is God in Psalm 42 and 43. So He's the God of truth. So while people are telling lies about me, that's what's happening to the psalmist. People are lying. He's turning to the God of truth. And I've meditated many times on Psalm 43:3. Isn't this beautiful? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Have you ever felt so dark? It's just so dark. Lord, I need light right now. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. So He's the God of truth. I love this too. These aren't necessarily in order of the Psalms. So if you like a lot of order here, I didn't put them in order of the verses, so I may upset you here. So, but maybe that'll cause you to go back through and meditate on them and look for them in the verses. So the second part of 42:5, He's the God of presence. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, or wait for God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That lady that I described, that's in the 94-year-old in the nursing home, if only we could help her really, really believe in her soul that you're never alone. Just helping her live in light of the presence of the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you. A lot of this and how you process the pain and suffering, doesn't it come down to your belief system? Just, I want to help people with their belief system and have this really robust, big view of God in the midst of their pain and suffering. He's the God of hope. We'll come to this at the end as we talk about how to respond to these things, but let me just camp on this for a moment. I've told you, so verse 5 again, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him. This word hope is used 3 times in Psalm 42 and 43, or it's translated wait. So let's just talk for a moment about how those ideas overlap with each other. And if you know how to do word studies in the Bible, I would urge you to do a Hebrew word study on this. It'll just feed your soul. This is really rich. The whole theme of waiting, hoping, trusting, resting. If you study that whole family of words in the Psalms, they are all related to one another. So let me just give you an example, not from the Psalms, but from Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, talked about having a theocentric worldview. That's what's going to sustain you in the midst of intense pain and suffering. God is the rock. Look at Isaiah 40 and the famous verse, and I'll give you an illustration then about how hoping and waiting overlap with one another. So Isaiah 40, 31, yet those who wait for the Lord, it could be translated hope for the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So how does waiting and hoping and then resting go together? So I'll just use a really simple illustration of a FedEx package delivery. So you get a FedEx number. You buy something and you get the number, the shipping number. And you know when the FedEx driver or the UPS driver, whoever it is, when they come to your house every day. So what are you doing? You're waiting. But it's a waiting with expectation. It has hope. This waiting is not as much passive as it is like this expectant hope on the inside. So I come home some days and I know that I was expecting a delivery because of the FedEx number that I got. And what am I doing? I'm looking to, as I drive by my house to pull in my driveway, I'm looking on the front porch. Is there a package on the front porch? There it is again. They're keeping their track record. So I can rest because they have a pretty good track record. Well, if that's true, generally speaking, of FedEx, how much more so of the living God of the universe? So we are teaching people, how do you wait? Well, I hope the package is there while I'm waiting for it. And I'm not all anxious about it. I'm resting in it because they have a pretty good track record. Well, hope is, you've probably heard this principle before, hope is no more secure than the object you place it in. So I'm placing my hope in the living God. So I'm waiting for him, but it's not just like a passive, lazy waiting. It is an active waiting. And what's going on in my soul? I'm resting. So all of those themes in the Psalms all relate to one another. I'll show you how that is even in the book of Isaiah. So here's Isaiah 40, 31. Look at Isaiah 49, uses the same Hebrew word, kawa, in case you are geeky and like things like that. Isaiah 49, 23 says this, and kings will be your guardians and their princes, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who, here it is, hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's what I want to teach sufferers, is how to hopefully wait for the Lord. And that has to do a lot with how big is their view of God and who is God in the midst of the pain and suffering. This next one is beautiful. I got to pick up my speed here. I'm going to run out of time. It's so fun to talk about who the Lord is, but he's a God of loving kindness. Verse 8, 42:8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Loving kindness is chesed. It is beautiful. It is so beautiful that there is not one English word that can capture the full range of meaning of God's covenant love, his commitment to his people, his chesed, his loving kindness. If you need encouragement today, or maybe you're dealing with regret, you're dealing with guilt and shame from something in the past, or you have counselees who are dealing with guilt and shame, study loving kindness in Scripture. It is such a beautiful concept to reassure your soul about who God is, even in the midst of all of our failings, all of our stupidity, all of the bad decisions we make. Our God is a God of loving kindness. It is just an incredibly beautiful theme. He's the God of light. He's the God who even helps your countenance. If you believe these things, it can't help but affect your countenance. He's my God. He's not just the Korahites or David saying these are truth of the God. This is my God, and I'll make a point of that again in conclusion of how he's personalizing all of these. And that's really important for the person we're counseling of, I've got to decide, are these things true for me? And if I don't believe they're true for me, why don't I believe they're true for me? So he's my God. He's the living God. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. Why does he say at the beginning, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Well, what's that opposed to? Dead gods. He is the true God. I don't follow idols. I am following the true and living God. God sees, God hears, as opposed to idols who have eyes but do not see and ears that do not hear. If you're familiar with that phrase in Scripture, you know that that is a phrase to idolatry. The prophets in the Old Testament mock the people of Israel and saying, why do you keep serving gods that have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear? And I also think you ought to read this book sometime. It's not light reading, but G.K. Beale, We Become What We Worship. And he talks about, it was so eye-opening for me to see the phrase in the New Testament where Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is a reference to idolatry in the Old Testament. I thought, that's brilliant, just tying together the Old Testament and the New Testament, because that's a phrase from the Old Testament, constantly in the Old Testament, talking about idolatry. But our God is the living God. He's not an idol. We serve the living and true God. He's a God who cares for his people. Look at in the night. He gives songs in the night. So the last part of verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. By the way, and this will come up under my next point, by the way, if songs are coming to him in the night, what's happening in his life as you enter his world? He's not sleeping. So he's awake during the night. Can you relate? The older I get, the more frustrating that can be, especially as my arthritis continues to increase in my body. Pain wakes me up in the middle of the night. So the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night. God cares to minister to his people. He's a God of justice. Our oppressed wife, who is a victim of domestic abuse, and not just physical abuse, but probably sexual battery as well. And I'll tell you that everything in me wants this husband to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. He has made his wife absolutely miserable. Guilty of, I believe, raping his wife, spousal abuse, sexual battery. And I just hope they throw the book at him. Well, she needs to say, okay, there is no such thing as injustice. God, I don't have to be the God who is going to judge my husband, and I keep a critical, bitter spirit at him. I can trust that into the hands of the God who is the God of justice. So verse 1 of chapter 43, he is the God of justice. Vindicate me, O God. He will. God will make all things right. Scripture makes that very clear, and you're going to have to help your person who's lamenting and suffering realize nobody gets away with anything. God is the God of justice. Aren't these Psalms rich? I mean, these are just full of theology. It's just rich with all kinds of theology about who God is. He's the holy God. He never does anything that's impure. He's the God who deserves joyful worship. He is the God who's not just allowing the suffering, but he's actually in the suffering, using the suffering, dare I say, planning the suffering. And there's that rub with theodicy again. God is using the suffering, and it's even part of the plan for the psalmist's life. And in the midst of all this turmoil, he is absolutely in control. Praise God that he is in control. The world feels out of control right now, but let your gaze break through to eternity. Let's get outside of planet Earth right now and think of the God who's outside of time, looking down on planet Earth. I have to remind myself of this regularly as I listen to the news, or tell myself, don't listen to any more news right now. Let's step outside of time. Let's think of this from God's perspective. Everything is working together for his glory. I don't know how it's working together. It's not my job. I'm just a stupid, finite human being. God is outside of this. He's the incredible God of the universe, and he's got a plan, sovereign plan, that is working all the national turmoil and international turmoil. Everything is working together for his glory and our good, our ultimate good. And I have to cling to those truths. So I have some principles in your notes. What you really believe about God will come out under pressure. What I turn to deal with pressure tells me about what I really believe. So Jonathan Edwards' answer again, live a theocentric worldview, a God-saturated life. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. I want to teach my counselees that are going through intense pain and suffering, just live a God-saturated view. We're living in his world. So another way to think about this, the depth of your beliefs will be revealed during your suffering. Or just another way of saying the same thing, your success during suffering will be in proportion to the depth of your belief system. Now, how is he responding to the pain and suffering? There are emotional responses, there are physical responses, there are intellectual responses. And then I'm going to end, I'll land the plane with talking about spiritual soul responses to pain and suffering. So how's he responding? We're ACBC, so we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture as a model for counseling, I believe these are models of lament for us. These are not just here to give us somebody's testimony from the past. Part of the purpose of Scripture is to teach us how to live life, right? So these are teaching me, how do I deal with pain and suffering? Well, part of dealing with pain and suffering is learning how to lament. And there's been a lot of good literature written recently on lament. And in case you want to read something about that, I wrote a little article a few years ago called The Gift of Lament, and it was on a online magazine called Theology for Life magazine. They asked me to write about lament at Christmas time, which seems a little bit counterintuitive until you remember there's a lot of people lamenting at Christmas time. And it came out, I think, on Christmas Eve a few years ago, The Gift of Lament, Theology for Living magazine. I want to teach people how to deal with their emotions. So let me address two myths as we think about these Psalms. The first myth is godly people don't have negative emotions. If you're really godly, you wouldn't be depressed. If you're really godly, you wouldn't be anxious. I'll just be really transparent with you. If that's true, I'm not a godly person. I mean, I've lived with the Lord. I've tried to walk seriously with the Lord. You can do the math, since age 17 when I came to true saving faith, and I am now 63, and I take my walk with the Lord seriously, deadly seriously most of the time, and I deal with anxiety. I have to go back to the Lord all the time and just cast my cares upon him. It is so easy to get worked up. I don't want to teach people that if you were godly, you wouldn't have negative emotions. I want to teach people that godly people know what to do with their inevitable negative emotions. It is a sign of maturity to be learning how to deal with your negative emotions. We believe in progressive sanctification, right? So praise God for the doctrine of progressive sanctification. So I am not where I was 5 years ago with dealing with anxiety today. I'm in a much better place with dealing with anxiety today than I was 5 years ago. So please don't teach people the idea that if you have negative emotions, you must not be a godly person. Godly people know what to do with their negative emotions. They know how to process them. We teach people tools for how to deal with their negative emotions. And part of that's lament. Part of that is worship. Part of that's journaling, prayer, vigorous prayer life. There's all kinds of ways to deal with negative emotions. So the truth is that would be like telling godly people, you're not human. Humans deal with fallenness. I deal with my fallenness every day. One of my favorite theological expressions is from a guy who used to teach at Masters, now teaches at Expositor Seminary, Dr. George Zemek. And he says, we're all dealing with the Genesis 3 hangover. I feel it, don't you? I feel the Genesis 3 hangover today. There's all kinds of emotional responses in these Psalms. Look down through them. You read about fear, there's despair, there's mourning, there's loneliness, there's grief, he talks about the tears, his soul is disturbed within him, but he also talks about God being his joy. So this is we all agreed to be a writer of the Psalms, you have to be a godly person. Are we all in agreement with that? Peter makes it very clear, God used holy men of old to write Scripture. So these are holy men, but they have negative emotions, and they're learning how to deal with their negative emotions in a godly way. There's physical responses. So he's talking about his body, the effects in his body. He's talking about crying, there's sleep loss. He even talks about how the mocking of others, he feels it in his body. It's like the shattering of bones. That's what the mockery feels like. Can you feel the pain there? Their mockery feels like my bones are shattering by being reviled. So there's physical responses. There's intellectual responses. And this is so beautiful about biblical counseling. This is another thing that makes us unique in the counseling world, is there's a whole person response here. We have intellectual responses, emotional responses, physical responses, and spiritual responses. The soul is very active. No other counseling systems do that. These are very real to how do we counsel the whole person with the body, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, etc. So there's intellectual responses. He's questioning God, and that raises a question. And I've heard sermons on this before. Growing up, I've heard sermons on you never question God. Now, if that's true, Jesus sinned. Because what does he say on the cross? Quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't want to teach people that it's wrong to ask God why questions. I want to teach them how to ask God why questions. God knows you have questions. And I often, here's just a tip, when I'm dealing with pain, people with pain and suffering, I ask them, so what why questions are in your mind? You know, what are the why questions you're asking right now? Like, God, I've served you so faithfully. Why in the world are you allowing this to happen in my life right now? And once I can get a clear idea of the why questions that are going on in their soul, I can point them. The more precisely I can get an idea of what are the why questions they're struggling with, I can then minister the word to them. Where do I take them in Scripture to answer that precise question? So again, I don't want to teach people, you don't ask God why. I want to teach them, how do you ask why questions? There's a difference between the rebellious why question and the why question. So when you feel like you're on uncertain ground, when you're feeling a little shaky about your position, you either quote Spurgeon or John MacArthur. So I'm going to quote Spurgeon here. This is what Spurgeon says in Treasury of David. Faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure, and she's even permitted to expostulate with him and put him in mind of his promises and ask why apparently they are not fulfilled. If the Lord be indeed our refuge, when we find no refuge, it is time to be raising the question, why is this? Now, let's land the plane on this. How is he responding spiritually? And this is where God becomes his rock and refuge. What's he doing? He is vigorously pursuing the Lord. There's all kinds of questions this raises. I've been trying to raise them throughout the Psalms, like, what is this person that's going through pain and suffering putting their hope in? What are you making your rock? Well, this raises another question. What are you pursuing? What avenues are you pursuing as the relief to deal with the pain and the suffering? I want to teach them how to pursue the Lord. What are you tempted? So here's raises another question. Instead of pursuing the Lord, that would you agree with me? The psalmist is putting a lot of effort into relationship with the Lord. Like, he's just dumping it on the Lord. He's like, energy in his life is going toward relationship with the Lord. Well, what are you tempted to put the energies of your life instead of the Lord? That raises the question of, like, what are you making the rocks and refuges in your life? And it's so easy when people are going through pain and suffering, we turn to self-pity. And then when we're feeling self-pity, what do? We self-medicate. And humans do things like watch pornography as a rock and a refuge to deal with the pressures of life. So I want to find out, what are you pursuing? What is this person that's suffering doing to cope? What are the, to use the secular psychology term, what are the coping mechanisms? You know, what are they turning to as false rocks, false refuges in their life? I want to teach them to vigorously pursue the Lord. And I have to believe his presence. Now, if you're looking at the notes, you'll see in the notes, I have this beautiful statement from Jerry Bridges about what does it mean to trust the Lord? Don't you love the book, Trusting God? Memorize this. I've had hundreds of counselees memorize this statement. Trust is not a passive state of mind. So it doesn't just happen to you. It is a vigorous act of the soul. So you have to fight for this. John Piper says you fight for joy. That's an oxymoron. I got to fight. Fighting and happiness don't typically go hand in hand. I have to fight to get joy. So it's a vigorous act of my soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God. I have to fight with my own soul to believe what this is saying in the midst and cling to it despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. That's worth memorizing. To remind you of the, what am I choosing to believe in the midst of the turmoil of my life? And how do I use the promises of the Word of God? Well, I've got to believe. My soul is saying to me, God has forgotten you. Your friends have forgotten you. You're all alone. And I have to fight right back and say, that is not true. The Bible says I'm not alone. God will never leave me. I may feel like I'm alone, but my feelings are not trustworthy. I believe that God is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. What else do we see the psalmist doing? We see the psalmist practicing passionate prayer. He is crying out to God. Do you practice passionate prayer? Is your prayer life passive or is it active? This whole idea of praying passionately to God, like crying out to God, we call that, there's a word in it for that in the New Testament. We call it supplication. Supplication is a more intense word than just prayer. Think of standing before a king and I'm begging the king, oh Lord, oh king, open up the storehouses, we're starving. Supplication is crying out to God. I want to teach people how to have a vigorous prayer life, not a passive prayer life. Don't bottle up all that stuff inside of you. You're not made to bottle that up. We're made to live a God-dependent life. So be God-dependent. My prayer life tells me how dependent I am upon God. No prayer. You must believe you're okay. You must believe that you can get through life on your own. If there's anything that the last couple of years have been teaching us, it should teach us how utterly dependent we are. We are utterly dependent on God. I find us, we are, our counseling center, we have 80 active cases right now and about 35 counselors. And I, every one of our counselors would probably say we're overwhelmed. It's like these are, they have, cases are not getting any easier. The days we're living in, just nasty marriage situation after nasty marriage situation. And some days, like I'm going from this room with counselors and praying with those counselors, and then I'm going to the next room and they're saying, well, what do I do in this situation? I go, okay, let's pray together. And we're praying, we're just praying and praying and praying. Passionate, honest prayer. You see him practicing truth and memorizing truth, repeating truth to himself. What is this? In summary, this is a psalmic faith. This is the real Christian life. I don't want to live a fake Christian life. I want to live a real Christian life. Real Christian life has to do, we're living in a fallen world with other fallen people, and we're ministering to them with the living Word of God. Isn't it great? And we're teaching them how to have a true faith in the living God of the universe. Now, what do we do? Other than the typicals, you got to pray, you got to memorize scripture. I teach people to journal. I teach people to lament. Well, how do you lament? I'll say to somebody, take Psalm 42 and turn this into your situation. As you're praying this back, to pray it to the Lord, but pray your situation. So like the wife whose husband is beating her up. Oh Lord, 43:1, Lord, vindicate me. The lawyers aren't listening to me right now. The judge seems like he's letting my husband off the hook. Lord, plead my case against these ungodly people, against this lying man who's lied to me over and over and told me things who are gonna be better. Lord, I'm pleading my case before you. And so I would teach them how to pray this back to the Lord as a lament to the Lord. I hope that's helpful. I love Psalm 42 and 43. We're biblical counselors, so let's exhaust the resources of Scripture. And I've been studying the Bible for a lot of years now, and I can't exhaust it. And I bet you can't. I bet you can't either. Let me pray for us, and then I'd love to talk to you if you want to talk. Lord, we want to wait for you. We want our hope to be in you. We want to teach people how to lament with the grief of life. We want to teach them how to ask proper why questions. We want to teach them how to deal with their emotions in godly ways. We want to teach them to have a theocentric worldview, how to live a doxological life of just centered on you and be saturated with who you are. Lord, thank you for each person here and for bringing them to the ACBC conference. And I pray that you would just bless this time. May your Holy Spirit just unleash the Word of God on our lives. And may ACBC be used of you to reach the world with just the beauty of the truth of your Word and the power of the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.